Been in a series in Ephesians, and we're going to stay in Ephesians this morning, but we're going to take a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, a couple of verses out of it, pair it with the passage we looked at last week with a couple of verses out of that, and talk about the resurrection this morning, because Paul mentions the power that raised Christ from the dead in chapter 1. Then he mentions the power that raises us into new life in chapter 2 and pairs those together. Before we dig into that, though, by way of announcement, I want to make sure that you remember that we have something special coming up. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that gives us new life, is also the power that created. Coming up in just a couple of weeks, Creation Truth Foundation is going to be here, and you're going to be able to see a lot of the example of life and death and creation versus what God wants to continue to do in us as they come and show us some of the truth found in Genesis 1 through 11. Creation Truth Foundation is a ministry that I am very passionate about. Heather and I, several years ago, we actually tried to join the ministry, raise some support. The economy took a downturn, and so God had other plans, and we ended up not joining this ministry. But this is a ministry I've been connected with for years, and they do a great job of teaching the truth of Genesis and how it applies to everything else. Because what we believe about our origins matters. What we believe about our origins determines how we interpret passages like Ephesians or Acts or Romans or the cross or the grave, the empty grave. So they're going to come, they're going to talk about creation, they're going to talk about Noah's flood, they're going to talk about the Tower of Babel, and they're going to bring a lot of examples of death and a lot of examples of creation. There's going to be a lot of, if you've been here before for this event, we've had them here before, there was a 26-foot tall T-Rex, I think, on this side of the auditorium that his head stretched out to just about where he could give Rodney a kiss. And his tail, we had to leave part of his tail off because it would have been inside that room back there, 26 feet long. They're bringing all of the fossils we've had plus more. We're going to set up a lot of them at the Family Life Center so that you'll be able to go out there and kind of take an interactive tour. They're going to be describing things. It's going to be really good. April 19 through 22. Mark that on your calendars. You'll want to be here because the fossil record shows death, which is a consequence of sin from Genesis chapter 3. But the passage we're looking at this morning is going to take death and show us how Jesus defeated it. And so we can look at things like that and we can see the power of God at work in creation. We can see the power of God at work in us. Because when we read the Bible, I don't know about you, we tend to compartmentalize a little bit because our Bible is broken up into chapters and verses. We read Ephesians chapter 1, for example, and then when we turn the page and see Ephesians chapter 2, our mind automatically goes, oh, new chapter, new topic. But the Bible didn't always have our chapter and verse markers. The New Testament was broken into chapters by a guy named Stephen Langton around 1227 AD. And then later, by the 1550s, verses had been established by a printer named Robert Estienne, and the Geneva Bible in 1560 was the first printed Bible to use chapter and verse breaks. So for 1,500 years, people had to say, where are we at? How do you find that? But now we have chapter and verse breaks, so we can do that. But that's good, but it's also bad, because what that does is it sets us up to compartmentalize, and we think, oh, new chapter, new topic, when in chapter 1 of Ephesians flows into chapter 2, because when Paul wrote this, he wrote it as a letter to a church, intended to be read completely, to be heard at once. So we see a chapter break, I think, a new topic, and these people, when they originally heard it, would have been, oh, this is a continuous flow of thought. And when you see this in chapter 1 and chapter 2, you can see how the resurrection power in Christ and the resurrection power that raises us are connected. And sometimes to get a handle on this, I use a Bible software called Logos, but I know you can do this in a lot of the online Bibles as well. You can turn off the chapter and verse markers so you can read it without that distraction. Maybe try that sometime and see how it changes your perspective on some of the letters. So this morning, I want to make a connection between what we read in chapter 1 about Christ's resurrection with what he says in chapter 2 about ours. So chapter 1, verses 19 through 23, chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. Let's pray, and let's jump into this. Father, I am so grateful that you are a God who is has displayed your incredible power in things like creation. And we're going to see some examples of some amazing parts of your creation that have been fossilized in remnants of the flood. And then we'll get to see and understand how that played a role in Genesis and what that means as we try to build a foundation on early chapters of Genesis for the rest of Scripture. And we see that the God who created such magnificent and large and amazing things is the same God, the same power that restored life to a dead body so that Jesus could walk out of a tomb. And that's the same power that we can tap into as believers. There's resurrection power that allows us to participate. And so as we dig into this morning, as we discuss what it means to experience that power and to live in that power, Lord, I pray that you will speak very clearly to us and remind us that that comes from you. And you accomplish it through Jesus so that we can have eternal life. And for that, we're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, 1759, there was a guy by the name of William Wilberforce that was born on the northeast coast of Great Britain. In a period of history in England and Britain where Christianity was very superficial, it wasn't taken very seriously at all. If you were in church, it's because you were expected to be in church. Everybody was expected to be in church, and faith wasn't very vibrant in most areas of Christianity, except for one little offshoot, new branch of Christianity called people who were called Methodists. They had a method to their studying. John Wesley and Charles Wesley and some of those guys had started an organization in London that was taking Christianity seriously, but that wasn't very widespread yet when William Wilberforce was born. He was raised mostly by his sick mother. His father died when he was younger, with a lot of influence from his very materialistic grandparents. In fact, when he made some changes in his life, starting to take his faith more seriously, his grandfather disowned him from his will. But he was raised mostly in that superficial Christianity, did not have hardly any spiritual depth in his life. He wasn't some sort of spiritual giant by any means that we might look at. As a young man, he was a young, gifted, successful politician, member of parliament in Great Britain. He had influence. He had connections. He had a great future. But if you listen closely, there was no depth there yet, just ambition, talent. Excuse me. And then something changed. He went through what he called, later in life, he called this his great change. It was an encounter with God that really shaped everything. And like many people do at that moment, he started to wonder, do I need to leave what I'm doing, politics, parliament, government, do I need to leave that so I can truly follow God as closely as possible? Do I need to step away from that? Should I walk away from all of this altogether? And that's where God uses another person from history, a guy named John Newton. Now, you might have heard of him. He's a former slave trader who turned into a pastor who wrote a song, Amazing Grace, that you're probably familiar with. John Newton spoke into Wilberforce's life and helped him to see something powerful. You don't have to leave your calling, but you might need to find some way to redeem it. And Wilberforce began to realize that God had placed him exactly where he needed to be. He wrote in his journal that God had set before him two great purposes: to end the slave trade and to reform the morals of Great Britain. I mean, now just think about that for a second. Ending the slave trade was not just some minor task that he sets for himself. It's not just a political issue. We're talking about a major economic engine of the period that people were getting rich from. It was normal. It was acceptable. It was profitable. And here comes William Wilberforce saying, no, this is wrong, and this needs to stop. And year after year, he brought this issue before Parliament. And year after year, he lost. He was mocked. He was opposed. He was worn down physically. And there were moments when it would have been completely understandable if he were to quit. But he didn't. Because his conviction wasn't rooted in popularity. His conviction was rooted in his calling. And finally, after more than 20 years of persistent work in this, something happened. And Parliament in 1807 passed the Slave Trade Act, ending Great Britain's role in the slave trade. But Wilberforce didn't stop there. He kept on going. The trade was gone, but slavery still remained. And here's the part that gets to me every time I hear this story, is that just days before he died, Wilberforce hears the news that the vote had gone through Parliament to abolish slavery across the British Empire. He had spent his entire life pushing towards something that he only got to see for a couple of days before his life was over. And that's really the point of his story. William Wilberforce shows us what it looks like to follow God with patience, with perseverance, not for quick wins, not for the applause, not for the popularity, not for the pat on the back, but for a lasting impact. And he reminds us that sometimes God calls us to things that may take years, decades. But being faithful means that we show up anyway. Because when a life is fully surrendered to God, it doesn't just change a moment. It can change all of history. And even more than someone like William Wilberforce, Easter, the resurrection, is a moment that defines history. And what makes the resurrection Sunday and Easter Sunday so much more significant is not just a past event that we celebrate. It's a present reality. It's a present power that we get to experience. Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, and instead of merely reminding them that Christ rose from the dead, which is entirely within the realm of what he does in a lot of his letters, just offering that reminder and putting it before people, he doesn't just remind Ephesus of that. He prays that they would know something, that they would experience something that would transform their faith. He wants their faith to be refreshed by resurrection power. Look at the chapter 1 passage, verses 19 and 20. He says, he prays that you may know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Just a few verses later, chapter 2, verses 4, 5, and 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's message of Easter here in the book of Ephesians. This is the power that raised Jesus, and it's now the power that it's at work in us. So let's take a look at this power. The first thing that I notice about Christ's power, this resurrection power, is this: it's beyond measure. Paul piles up words to describe this power: immeasurable greatness, this working power, this great might. It's as if language itself begins to strain under the weight of what Paul wants to say. He can't find the right words. Maybe there's not the right words to truly describe it, because it's not ordinary power. It's resurrection power. And it's a power that's demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus. Paul points to a specific moment in history when God raised him from the dead. This is not a metaphor. This is inspiration. This is intervention. Jesus was truly dead, and God truly raised him. Several years ago, we took a trip to Maine to visit Heather's brother and family, and we made it a camping journey. We stayed at several places along the way, and we camped out, and one of those places was Niagara Falls. You ever been to Niagara Falls? It's an amazing sight. You can hear the waterfall way before you can see the waterfall, and then when you finally get to a point where you can see it, it is this incredibly, immensely powerful thing. Just watching all that water pour over that cliff edge, this cascade, it's overwhelming, it's huge. And trying to grasp how much water is going over that edge, you can't even understand that. You can't comprehend that. You don't measure Niagara Falls with a cup. You stand in awe of its power. That's the kind of power that Paul's talking about here, but even greater than that. It's a power that's demonstrated in the resurrection, but it's also a power that exalts Christ above everything else. Look how it continues in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Seated him. God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Resurrection is not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of Christ's exaltation. He's not just alive again. He reigns. Every authority, every power, every enemy, every fear has been placed under his feet. And it's a power that's directed toward believers. Look at verse 19. Note this very carefully. Underline it, highlight it, circle it, whatever you do in your Bible or in your scripture journal or whatever, so you can take note of this. This immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. That personalizes this. It's not distant. It's not some theoretical power. It's not reserved for the spiritual elite. It is aimed personally, directly at you who believe. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians live as if Easter is only something to remember and not something that we can rely on. But Paul says the same power that raised Jesus is already at work in those who believe. So shift over to chapter 2. Paul moves from the story of Jesus to the story for each of us. This resurrection power that raised Christ has made us alive. Chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. I want you to notice a few things here. First, your condition was spiritually dead. Paul doesn't say we were sick. He doesn't say you were struggling. He says you were dead. Dead people don't improve themselves. Dead people don't respond. Dead people need a resurrection. One of my roommates in college was a guy that I had known from my home church since I was about 3 years old. His name is Chris. We grew up together. I have a scar right inside my hairline from when I was about 6 years old chasing Chris around the church in Springfield, and I tripped and I fell and I hit a brick window ledge outside. We skipped church that day and went to the ER because I had like 7 stitches or whatever, but I blamed it on Chris all of my life. I mean, here I am in my mid-50s and I'm still blaming Chris. It's his fault. We're going to leave it right there. Chris and I have known each other since we were practically born, being involved in this church together. We ended up being a roommate for a couple of years at Ozark Christian College. And then he moves on to a career being a funeral director, which is a good thing. It's a very needed thing. It's not something that I think that I can could step into very easily and do. But sometimes I wonder if he could step into it very easily and do it, because sometimes I think he went overboard as a mortician, as a funeral home director. Because the last time I was at his house, his coffee table was a casket with a glass top. His end tables were caskets that had been cut off, in half, and then set on end with a glass top, so you could see down. His room is a showroom for the dissection of caskets and coffins. He's a little nuts. I think he is. But his job is one that not many people can do. He deals with death on a daily basis. When we lived in Kimberling City, one of the guys at our church, a good friend of mine, was the county coroner, and he owned a funeral home there. And a lot of times, being the youth minister who had nothing better to do with his time, he would call me and say, "Hey, I need some help with the service. I need some help with the retrieval. I need some help. I need some help here. I need some help here." And so I kind of got a firsthand look into the idea of somebody who deals with death on a daily basis. And when you work with death a lot, there's one solid fact that you start to understand. Death feels so final. There's not a thing that anybody can do to change that fact. And Paul says that that's your reality apart from Christ. But look at God's action. God made us alive. Paul uses a very short, powerful phrase here, but God. Maybe the most two most hope-filled words in all of Scripture. Verse 4, but God, we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. God does not wait for us to improve ourselves. He does not wait for us to deserve anything. He acts out of His mercy, and He moves because of His love. And what does He do? Verse 5, He made us alive together with Christ. So the resurrection of Jesus is not just something that happened to Him. It was something that happened for us as well. It happened to Jesus, but it happened for us, and it also, in a way, happens to us as well. Because here's our new reality. We, too, have the opportunity to experience resurrection power by being raised and made alive with Christ. So if you are in Christ, you are no longer defined by death. You are no longer defined by sin. You are no longer defined by your past. That's good news. Because there's a lot of junk in my life that I can look back and say, this is who I am. That doesn't define me anymore. It doesn't define you anymore. You are alive. What my old roommate cannot do, what the county coroner cannot do, what anyone cannot do is what God has done spiritually. He didn't just make you better. He made you live. In William Wilberforce's life, one of the most influential people in his life was his transformation of his life was a man named John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader on a ship, deeply involved in one of history's darkest industries. And at some point in 1748, in a violent storm out at sea, where he wasn't sure if he was going to survive or not, he cries out to God for mercy. And that moment began a transformation in Newton's life that eventually leads him to leave the slave trade. He becomes a pastor, and he wrote the hymn Amazing Grace, and he poured his influence into a young man in Parliament named William Wilberforce. A man who once profited from human suffering becomes a voice of grace and redemption. And he is helpful in influencing Wilberforce to create a change that lasted. That's what it looks like when somebody is made truly alive. They're not just forgiven, they're transformed. They're not just spared, they're changed. It doesn't just change your destination, though. It changes your direction. Third thing I see from these two passages about the power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power that lifts us in our position. Paul goes even further. Look at verse 6. We are raised up with Him, and God seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Raised with Him. That means we get to share in His victory. Jesus didn't walk out of the grave alone. In a way, He carried all of us out of that grave with Him. Spiritually speaking, His resurrection becomes our resurrection life. And then Paul says we're seated with Him. This is astonishing. Not just that we're alive, but that we also get to sit with Christ. Because to be seated implies rest and authority and security. In ancient times, when a king would take his seat on a throne, that means his work was done, that his rule was established. And when Jesus takes His seat on His throne at the right hand of God, Paul says, we are seated with Him. That's why Jesus can say from the cross, it is finished. There's nothing left to do. Seated where? Where do we get to be seated? In the heavenly places, Paul says. Doesn't mean we physically leave this earth right now, but it does mean that our identity, our citizenship, if you want to go to Philippians and use that language, those things, our position is now tied to heaven. It's not tied to anything here. We're not citizens of earth any longer. We're citizens of a greater kingdom. It'd be like watching a child adopted out of poverty and into a royal family. Their surroundings may change overnight. It may take some time for that to sink in, but their identity changes instantly. They belong to a different family, a different inheritance, a different future. This is exactly what God has done for us in Christ. Which leads me to this conclusion. The resurrection power that we get to experience is present and personal. This is not some vague, ambiguous reality that we can't really grasp. It hits us right where we live. This is where it all comes together. Easter is not just about what happened then. It's also about what is happening now. Because resurrection power is at work in you. Paul doesn't say it will be at work in you. He says it is at work. That means that the resurrection power that you have in your life is power to overcome sin. Will you be perfect at it? No, probably not. But His power is what can help you overcome sin. It's the power that helps you to endure suffering. It's the power that gives you the strength to walk in newness of life and to hold on to your faith and to draw closer to Him. There are so many ways that this resurrection power helps you at work in you. It changes your story. Easter didn't just change Jesus' story. It changes our story. I was dead, and now I'm alive. You were dead, and now you're alive. We were defeated, and now we're victorious. We were distant, and now we're seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That is a hugely important truth to grasp. Which means that this resurrection power is what it takes to refresh our faith. Because sometimes we live like we're still in the tomb, don't we? Sometimes we live like we're still bound by fear and guilt and discouragement. Or sin weighs us down. But let me remind you of a reality we need to focus on all the time. The tomb is empty. And the power that rolled the stone away is still at work in you, in me. Think of it like this. You've got a rich uncle. Everybody wants a rich uncle, right? Who has a rich uncle? I've never met anybody that has a rich uncle. I think it's a fable. But everybody wants a rich uncle. So you've got a rich uncle. All right, you with me now? We got a rich uncle. And he suddenly dies and he leaves you his entire fortune. It's worth millions. So you are now, overnight, a multimillionaire. And you get up tomorrow morning and you grab the Sunday paper from today and you start clipping coupons. How does that make any sense? You have millions of dollars, you don't need to clip coupons anymore, right? But that's what we do spiritually when we live beneath the power that is already ours in Christ Jesus. We live as if it's not a real present thing. But the resurrection power that Paul says we get to experience is the resurrection power that left the tomb empty. Jesus is not there. He is risen, just as He said. That's good news. So maybe it's time that we step into this resurrection life. And what Easter does is it calls us to more than remembrance. It's good to remember, but there's more to it than that. It's also a call to renewal. And Paul's prayer here is that we would know deeply and personally and in a very experiential way, know and understand and live in that power that's already at work in us. So here's the question. Are you living as somebody who has already been raised with Christ? Are you still standing by the tomb like nothing has changed? Because the resurrection is not just an event to celebrate as much as it's a reality that we step into. Because of Jesus, you are alive. You are raised. You are seated with Him. So walk in that. Stand in that. Rest in that. Because Easter didn't just change His story or history, it changes ours. Here in a moment, we're going to sing a song of invitation. But the most important thing that I can tell you this morning is that the Jesus who walked out of that tomb that is now empty is a Jesus who wants to have a relationship with you. He is the Jesus who says, I can make a way for you to be restored in your relationship with God, and all it takes is for you to put your trust in me. To me, it seems like a kind of a no-brainer kind of a decision. But for so many people, we walk in our own power, under our own strength, and we don't ever fully commit to Jesus. And the invitation this morning is that we fully commit to who He is, because He wants everything of us. Are you willing to give Him that? If you don't know who Jesus is, we'd like to introduce you. You can make that decision today. The baptistry is warm-ish. It's warm enough. If you already made that decision, but you're struggling with how to walk in that on a day-to-day basis, we want to help you with that. Maybe that means you get plugged into to a church home, a church family like this, so you can build relationships, get connected, and we can serve Him and shine His light in our communities together. I don't know what your next step might look like, but I know that we as a family, as a body of believers, we are called to help one another to accomplish those things. And so if you have a decision you'd like to make and you need some input or some prayer or some you want to take that step, today's the day. We'd love to help you. Let me pray for you. We'll sing our song of invitation. I believe it's Because He Lives. I don't remember the number. 358? 358. Let me pray for you. Father, I'm so grateful that because You live, because Christ walked out of that tomb, I don't have to face the things in my life that pull me down, distract me, rob me of my strength. I don't have to face those alone, because it's Your strength and it's Your power that sustains me. The reality of the power that is within me is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. And this morning we celebrate the resurrection. We celebrate the fact that death could not keep Him contained, and He defeated death, and He defeated sin, and He paid the price on the cross for my sin and walked out of the grave to ensure my eternity. And so my only response can be one of worship. And even though I fail and I fall short and I stumble, thank You for Your grace. It is by grace we have been saved. And I'm so thankful that You extend Your grace. Lord, help us to walk in that resurrection power and to live by that power and to allow that power to be seen through us into the lives of those around us, so that they can see who You are and that they can respond to You too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.